Well, good morning again. I want to welcome you all to Emmanuel. My name's Matt, one of the pastors here. And it's a privilege and a treat to hear those kids sing, isn't it? And I appreciate the musicians leading us in music this morning and worship of our great King. And what a joy it is to think of Jesus coming to earth to die that we might be reconciled to God. This morning, if you have your Bibles, turn to the book of Mark, or maybe turn on your Bibles. We might say it that way for some of you. Turn on your Bibles, open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark will be the center of our attention this morning. I won't focus in on a particular chapter or verse, but we will do broad strokes through the book of Mark this morning. And if you're wondering why are we turning to the Gospel of Mark this morning? Because I'm going to ask Pat if he can get my slides on the screen again. The book of Mark usually is not turned to this time of season. Because the Gospel of Mark includes absolutely zero about Jesus' birth. That there's nothing said about how Jesus was born, where he was born. But if you think that's strange, it is. But just stick around Emmanuel long enough and you'll find out we're just weird around here. So you'll get used to it. The Gospel of Mark will be the center of our attention this morning. You'll also notice on the screen I have lots of pictures this morning. I teach kids, I teach high schoolers. I'm sort of a visual learner myself, and so you'll see lots of pictures this morning rather than words, so hopefully you're okay with that. And these pictures, these are screenshots of videos courtesy of thebibleproject.com. If you are not familiar with the Bible Project, please do yourself a favor and check out thebibleproject.com. Check out their YouTube channel, and all of their resources are free, and they do an extremely good job of creating videos, 5-6 minute videos, on every book of the Bible, key themes and topics of the Bible, and they just do an incredible job of helping connect the dots of how the Bible fits together and how the Bible is a unified story that leads to Jesus. And so just an incredible resource. I use it multiple times a week as I teach high schoolers. I know David and Jesse use it in the junior high ministry here at Emmanuel, but check out the Bible Project. You won't be disappointed. As you make your way to the book of Mark, the Wednesday following Thanksgiving, Wednesday after Thanksgiving, my son Jackson and I, Jackson's 13 years old, he's an eighth grader at Swan Valley Middle School. My son Jackson and I, he's also a trumpet player, he's been studying the trumpet for a couple of years, and I'm a trumpet player myself, and the Wednesday after Thanksgiving, we went down to the University of Michigan, to Hill Auditorium, to hear Wynton Marsalis and the Lincoln Center Jazz Orchestra. We were given two free tickets by a very generous couple here at Emmanuel, and so we took those two free tickets. My son and I went down to hear Wynton and an amazing jazz orchestra. So it's a 16-piece band, and it was a Christmas concert, and so it was a real treat to hear these world-class musicians improvising over these jazz chord progressions that are just way too advanced for my level of music theory. But here they are singing Christmas hymns, playing Christmas hymns, and I thought to myself, I wonder how many Christians there are on that stand, 16 members of this orchestra. I'm wondering how many are Christians. And if they're not Christians, I wonder what they think of these words that they're singing and playing. Because these are Christmas hymns, these are Christian hymns. I thought to myself, how often do they think through these words, and how often do all of us think through these Christmas hymns that we sing so often this time of year? Christmas hymns are some of my favorite because they talk about a certain aspect of Jesus, particularly the aspect of Jesus as the Messiah of Israel. And I wonder how often we think about what does it mean that Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, the King of Israel? What does it mean that Jesus is the true King, the true Lord of heaven and earth? So I ask questions to myself, like how and when did Jesus become King of Israel? How and when did Jesus become the true Lord of heaven and earth? What is Jesus like as King? What is Jesus' kingdom like? What are the people like who live in Jesus' kingdom? What is all this talk about King and kingdom stuff that we sing so much about this time of year? Well, if you were an Israelite living in Jerusalem, in Israel during Jesus' day, you had certain expectations of what Messiah should be. You see, most Israelites living in Jesus' lifetime expected a Messiah to march into town on his war horse with his sword drawn, with a huge army behind him, and he was going to enact vengeance on Rome and free his people. And in fact, during Jesus' lifetime, there were several people who claimed to be messianic figures, and they rose up with swords and armies, and they rose up with violent revolution against Rome in order to establish God's kingdom. You can read about that in Josephus, who was a first century historian. Several messianic figures during Jesus' lifetime claiming to be Messiah, claiming that they are going to overthrow Rome and free God's people and establish God's kingdom. But you know, the Roman Empire was invincible. All who stood in Caesar's way got mowed over. This was the world that Jesus entered, a world ruled by violence, a world ruled by Rome. And there was still hope. There was hope for a Messiah, for a king who would march into Jerusalem, annihilate Rome, and take his rightful place as king. So, one modern scholar, Dr. Preston Sprinkle, puts it this way. He says, Jesus' world was a tinderbox ready to explode into flames, and messianic figures kept dousing it with gasoline. The reign of God became synonymous with the sword of man. A would-be Messiah who would turn the other cheek and love his enemies, that Messiah would not be taken seriously, or he would be killed. So we ask ourselves this question as we sing about Jesus as king. Glory to this newborn king. Why did this king, if Jesus was coming to be king, why did he ride into Jerusalem on a donkey instead of a war horse? Where was his army? If Jesus came to be king and initiate God's kingdom on earth as in heaven, then why did he allow his enemies to kill him? You see, all of this sets the stage, all of this sets the context for the very first words of Mark's gospel. You ready for it? You open? Got your phones on, your tablets on? Here's the very first sentence in Mark's gospel. Very important. Mark says, the beginning of the good news about Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God. Now, this opening line is just brilliant, and it's packed full of meaning. This is just absolutely loaded with meaning. Now, Mark says this is the beginning of the good news. Some of your translations say this is the beginning of the gospel. And that word, the good news or the gospel, is from the Greek word euangelion. It's a fun word, isn't it? You want to say it together? Euangelion. Euangelion. The good news, the gospel, the euangelion. And in the first century, the euangelion, the good news, is always used in reference to a new king. There's a new king in town. There's a new king, and this is good news. The king is going to help us and rescue us and defeat our enemies. Here's the good news, the euangelion, the gospel about Jesus, the Messiah, the king. Our king is here. Here he is. Here's the beginning of the good news about him, this Jesus of Nazareth. He also says, Mark says, here's the beginning of the good news, the beginning of the euangelion, the gospel of Jesus, the Messiah, the what? The Son of God. This is another packed, loaded term. You see, in the first century, sons of God, who were the sons of God? Roman emperors. Caesars. That's Son of God. So for Mark to say, here's the new king, the beginning of the good news about a new king, the Messiah, the Son of God. You see, Mark wants us to see that Jesus is going to be more powerful than any Roman emperor could dream to be. But also, we're going to find out that Jesus, his power, is dramatically different than anyone expects. So, what I want to do this morning is give you a few examples of how it is, as you read through the book of Mark, you may have noticed that whenever Jesus is doing something powerful, whenever he's healing someone or casting out demons, do you ever notice in the book of Mark what Jesus always tells people to do after he does something powerful? What does he tell them to do? Well, he tells them to be quiet. You ever notice that? As you read through Mark's gospel, you're like, why is Jesus doing all these powerful things, healing people, and then he's always telling them, he's giving them a stern warning, don't go and tell anybody about this. Don't tell anybody about my power. Don't tell anybody about me. Why is this? Well, let me give you a few examples first, and then we'll talk about why it is that Jesus might be telling people to be quiet and not spread the word about his power, about him as Messiah. So, jump down to chapter 1, verse 24. Chapter 1, verse 24 says, when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue, a man there who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, why are you interfering with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are. You are the Holy One of God. But Jesus reprimanded him, be quiet. Be quiet. Come out of the man, he ordered. And at that, the evil spirit screamed and threw the man into a convulsion. And then he came out of him. So here's our first example. Jesus comes, and he's powerful enough to remove a demon. And he tells that demon, who knows who he is, he says, don't tell anybody about me. Oh, interesting. Let's go to example number two. Verse 32. That evening after sunset, many sick and demon-possessed people were brought to Jesus. The whole town gathered at the door to watch. So Jesus healed many people who were sick with various diseases, and he cast out many demons. But because the demons knew who he was, he did not allow them to speak. Jump down to chapter 1, verse 40. Once a man with leprosy came and knelt in front of Jesus, begging to be healed. If you are willing, you can heal me and make me clean, he said. Well, moved with compassion, Jesus reached out and touched him. I am willing, he said, be healed. Instantly, the leprosy disappeared, and the man was healed. And Jesus sent him on his way with a stern warning, don't tell anyone about this. Jump over to chapter 5. Chapter 5, verse 41 through 43. You know the story about Jairus? Remember, Jairus came to Jesus one day and said, come quickly, come to my home, come to my house. My 12-year-old daughter is sick, and she's about to die. Please come, you can heal her. So Jesus, of course, is willing to go, but on his way, remember, he encountered another woman who was bleeding for years and years, and Jesus shows compassion and heals the woman. So by the time he gets to Jairus' house, he's late, and his daughter has died. And so Jesus, of course, he's wondering why everyone is crying, and he says, don't cry. She's not dead, but sleeping. And they laughed because they know, no, she actually died. She's actually dead, Jesus. No, she really did die. You see what Jesus is saying? Jesus knows, here he is, the Lord of creation. He knows that raising someone from the dead is as easy for him as waking someone from a nap. So he says, don't worry, she's just asleep. He comes into her room and he says, verse 41, little girl, get up. And the girl, who was 12, immediately, she stood up and she walked around. And they were overwhelmed and totally amazed. And Jesus gave them strict orders not to what? To tell anyone. Don't tell anybody about this. Don't tell anybody I can raise people from the dead. And then he told them to give her something to eat. Okay, chapter 7. Chapter 7, verse 31. Jesus left Tyre and went up to Sidon before going back to the Sea of Galilee in the region of the 10 towns. A deaf man with a speech impediment was brought to him, and the people begged Jesus to lay his hands on the man to heal him. But Jesus led him away from the crowd so that he could be alone. He put his fingers into the man's ears, then spitting on his own fingers, he touched the man's tongue. Looking up to heaven, he sighed and said, be open. Instantly, the man was freed so he could speak plainly. And then Jesus told the crowd not to tell anyone. But of course, the more he told them not to, the more they spread the news. Finally, one more example before we get to the disciples. Chapter 8, verse 25. A blind man is brought to Jesus. Jesus places his hands on the man's eyes again, and his eyes were opened. Verse 25, chapter 8. His sight was completely restored, and he could see everything clearly. Jesus sent him away saying, don't go back into the village on your way home. Why do you think Jesus didn't want him to go back through the village on his way home? so that he would not tell anyone that he could see, and so that people wouldn't be able to see that he could see. Jesus wanted his power hidden. Finally, we get to the disciples. And even his own disciples, Jesus tells them not to spread the news. Don't spread the gospel. Don't spread the news of this new king, this Messiah. Don't spread the news about my power. So there, when he talks to his disciples, he says, "Who are people saying I am?" And then he asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" And remember, Peter gets the right answer, right? Peter says, "You're the Messiah." But Jesus, chapter 8, verse 30, but Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. What's happening here? Why is Jesus preventing his own disciples from spreading the news of his power and of his kingdom? Well, Peter did get the right answer, didn't he? Peter said, "You are the Messiah. You're who we've been hoping for. You're who we've been waiting for. You're the Messiah." But Jesus knows. Jesus knows what people are expecting from a Messiah. A lot of people had a lot of ideas what a Messiah should be. And the disciples had those expectations as well. So as Jesus begins to tell them and teach them about the Messiah, and he doesn't want them to go and spread the news of his power, Jesus wants to redefine what it means to be Messiah. Because Peter and the disciples had the same expectations as everybody else in town. That a Messiah would come with a sword. That a Messiah would come with an army. That a Messiah would defeat Rome. That a Messiah would free them from their oppressors. Everyone expected a violent revolutionary. But Jesus immediately teaches his disciples to redefine what it means for him to be Messiah. Jesus says, instead of a coercive, violent, power-hungry king, Jesus will be a suffering servant. Chapter 10, verse 45, Mark says, The Son of Man didn't come to be served, but to become a servant and to give his life as a ransom for many. Here's Jesus, now called by Mark the Son of Man. The opening verse called Jesus Son of God. Now Mark calls him Son of Man. As Jesus begins to redefine what Messiah means, Mark switches Son of God to Son of Man, because who's the Son of God? Who is this king? Well, he's a Son of Man. He's human, and he comes to be a servant. He comes to serve humanity, not to be served. So here's the Son of God. He's the Son of Man. He's a servant, and he's going to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, Jesus' empire will not come about through violence. Jesus' empire does not come about through violence. It was a demilitarized empire where enemies are loved and offenders are forgiven. Remember what happens later? We won't read it, but in chapter 14, Mark and the other gospel writers talk about when Jesus was arrested. Remember what happened? As the crowd came with clubs and swords to arrest Jesus, one of his own disciples, Mark doesn't mention his name, but the other gospel writers do. We know it's Peter. Peter draws his sword, and he's about to kill the high priest's servant, but he misses and chops off his ear instead, right? Now, Mark doesn't even mention, he doesn't even tell us that's Peter. I'm not sure if Mark is just disgusted with Peter or embarrassed by Peter, or maybe Mark's being gracious to Peter by not mentioning his name at all. But here he is, Jesus' own disciples, they think that Jesus is coming to be Messiah, and that it's going to be a violent revolution. And of course, Jesus, remember what he asks that crowd, the crowd that's coming to arrest him? Jesus asks them this question. Chapter 14, verse 47, he says, "Am I some dangerous revolutionary? Am I a dangerous revolutionary that you come with swords and clubs to arrest me? No, no, everyone's misunderstanding what I'm about. I'm not coming here to overthrow Caesar in a traditional way. I'm not coming here to come with an army and swords and power." Jesus doesn't come to grab power the way the world grabs power. He had a better way, a more powerful way, but a way that's going to appear weak. Now, aren't you glad? Aren't you glad that Jesus and his kingdom does not come through violence? Just so you're aware, if Jesus came with violence to destroy his enemies, you and I would not be here this morning. And just so we're on the same page. If you think Jesus is a violent revolutionary, we wouldn't be here. We would be destroyed. We would be gone. We were his enemies. We are sinners. Jesus does not come to establish his kingdom on earth as in heaven through violence, but through love and humility, as we're about to find out. Jesus tells his disciples, the Son of Man must suffer and die. He's redefining what it means to be Messiah. As their conquering king, Jesus will suffer many things, be rejected by the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and they will kill him. He will suffer and die. As the long-awaited and triumphant Messiah of Jerusalem, the King of Israel, Jesus of Nazareth is going to suffer and die. Peter will have nothing of this. You see, Peter reveals the deep-seated thoughts of all the disciples and of all the people of the day. Peter won't stand this. No, no, Jesus, no, no, no. No, he rebukes Jesus. Imagine this. He rebukes Jesus, the Son of God. He rebukes him and he says, this is nonsense. He says, no, messiahs don't suffer. Messiahs aren't killed, unless, of course, they are imposters. Peter says, no, no, messiahs, if they're legitimate, they conquer. Now, messiahs, kings, if they're real, they fight. Messiahs take power by any means necessary. This is the type of king Peter thinks Israel needs. This is the type of king the disciples think Israel needs. This is the type of king that Jerusalem thinks they need. This is where it gets really intense, because Jesus gets right to the source. He says, get behind me, Satan. Get behind me, for you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on things of man. This is not how I grab power. This is not how I gain power in my kingdom. Jesus knows how tempting it is to take power the way the world takes power. He knows how tempting it is to forego the cross and to grab power the way the world does. So he addresses Satan himself, the one who opposes God, and says, leave me. Peter and the disciples are trapped. They're trapped in the mindset that messiahs wield power. Messiahs don't submit. Messiahs overpower oppressive enemies. They don't get killed by them. Messiahs bring shock and awe to their enemies. They don't surrender. Kings especially don't suffer humiliating deaths. Peter and the disciples are trapped in the mindset of this world, and Jesus won't have any of it linger to tempt him any longer. And so finally, when Jesus rides into Jerusalem in Mark chapter 11, verses 1 through 11, you can read about how Jesus finally entered into Jerusalem to take his throne as king. And you know what? When Jesus rides into Jerusalem to take his throne in Jerusalem as king, he doesn't come riding in on a tank or on an F-16. He's riding a donkey. Nobody's taken a donkey into battle. But here he is, Jesus, the Son of God, the true Messiah of Israel. Here he is, riding into Jerusalem, as the scriptures foretold and promised. Here he is, going to take his throne, and he's coming on a donkey with no sword and no army, vulnerable, humble, full of love. Here's Jesus entering Jerusalem. Long, long promised. This was promised long ago, and here he is. Here he is, riding into Jerusalem to take his throne. A humble servant, coming to give his life for his enemies. And Mark wants his readers to know. He wants you to know that this will be the moment of greatest power and greatest victory. The Messiah will give his life as a ransom for many. And there in Jerusalem, Jesus is arrested and he's given an unfair trial because he's claiming to be the king of the Jews. He's given a crown of thorns and a purple robe like a king would get. But all of it's just a joke. All of it's just a cruel, humiliating joke. Here's Jesus, king of the Jews. Look at him. And there on the cross, Jesus shows us his finest hour. Make no mistake about it. To Mark and the other gospel writers, this is Jesus' finest hour. The very moment of his enthronement as king. To Mark, this is when God becomes king. Do you see? Do you see the irony of it all? The crown of thorns, the purple robe, the mocking of Jesus as king of the Jews. All of this mockery is that it's all really coming true right before their very eyes, but their eyes are too blind to see it. Here's Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, becoming the King of Israel. But everyone fails to see it. The religious leaders didn't see it. The chief priests and the scribes, they mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the Messiah, the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross that we may see and believe." Do you see what type of Messiah they were expecting? If you want to show us your Messiah, come down off that cross and save us from Rome. But here he is, claiming to be king, but he can't even save himself. There's no way this is our king. Well, Mark introduces us to a very important character at this point in his narrative. And this just blows my mind that the very first person to really understand Jesus as Messiah is a violent Roman soldier. Look at chapter 15. Chapter 15, verse 37. Then Jesus uttered another loud cry and breathed his last breath. And the curtain in the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the Roman officer who stood facing Jesus saw how he had died, he exclaimed, look at what this Roman officer says. "This man truly is the Son of God." Wait a minute. I thought Caesar was the Son of God. This man is truly the Son of God. He's putting it all together, isn't he? He's connecting all the dots. This Roman soldier, he realizes that Israel's messianic king is the crucified Jesus of Nazareth. This is crazy. This is unbelievable, unheard of, unexpected. Nobody gets it except this Roman officer. He gets it first. This truly was the Son of God. This is how Israel's Messiah defeats its enemies. This is how he wins. He dies for them. He gives his life as a ransom for them. Jesus wins by losing. His humility and love lead Jesus through death and onto his eternal throne. This is remarkable. It's unheard of. And this Roman officer gets it. And he's the first character in the narrative that gets it. Mark doesn't end his account this way. It's not the end of the book of Mark. You know, some of Jesus' closest friends come to visit the tomb that Jesus was placed in. These women come, and they're friends of Jesus, and they come to see the tomb. And when they get there, it's open, and there's an angelic figure there in the tomb, and he's saying, "Whatever you're looking for Jesus, but he's not here. He's alive. He's alive. The crucified Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, has been raised from the dead. So go." The angel tells these women, these friends of Jesus who knew Jesus, they tell these women, this angel tells the women, go and tell everybody. Tell everybody about this good news that Jesus is alive. And look how Mark ends the book. Look how Mark ends the book, verse 8, chapter 16, verse 8. The women fled from the tomb, trembling and bewildered, and they said nothing to anyone because they were too frightened. So you've got this whole book, right? You're reading through Mark, and all along through Mark, Jesus is doing miracles and powerful things, and he's telling people, don't tell. Don't tell anybody about this. You get to the very end of the book, and the angel tells Jesus' friends, go tell everyone about Jesus and the good news. And what do? They zip their mouth shut. Nope. Too scared. Now, I think Mark ends his book here in verse 8. Now, your Bibles have verses 9 through 20, but you should have a footnote that says those verses were added much later. Much later manuscripts include verses 9 through 20. So Mark probably actually ended his book at verse 8. And some scribes added 9 through 20 later because they didn't like Mark's ending. But I think Mark ends here on purpose because he's a great storyteller. And he's telling this really important story, right? And so Mark ends it at verse 8 with these women afraid to go speak about this risen, crucified Jesus. Why does Mark end it this way? Well, I think Mark ends this book this way because he wants you, the reader, to wrestle through whether or not Jesus, this crucified and risen Jesus, really is the King of the world. This is a startling claim. You really believe that Israel's king and the true Lord of heaven and earth is this Jesus of Nazareth who was crucified and raised to life. Can this really be true? And so he ends the book with Jesus' own friends afraid to tell people about this. And so Mark wants you to wrestle with this. Is this Jesus of Nazareth? This crucified Jesus? Did he really rise from the dead? Is he really King of Israel? Is he really the true Lord of heaven and earth? Did he really give his life as a ransom for you? Mark wants us to wrestle this through because this is a startling claim. And do you know what? Do you know what happens? Do you know what happens when we believe this? You know what happens when we believe the message of Jesus, the crucified Jesus, the risen Jesus, the King of the world, giving his life for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God, living in his kingdom? There's lots of things that happen to us. We could talk about a whole lot of things that happen to us when we believe this message. But let me just mention two. Number one, we become grateful people. We become grateful people when we believe that Jesus of Nazareth, the crucified and risen Jesus, is the King of the world, giving his life for us. We become grateful. How else can we say it? We're grateful people. Because if Jesus had come as a traditional Messiah, king, we would have been annihilated. We would not be here this morning. And so we're grateful. We're grateful that Jesus has come to save us. In his mercy, in his humility, in his love, he gave his life. And I hope that never gets old for us. But second, not only does this message, when we believe it, when we know it, it makes us grateful people, but it also makes us humble and loving, even towards our enemies. This is huge. And this is what we're learning. As followers of Jesus, we're learning humility and love, even to those who hate us. Even for those who are enemies. You know, this Christmas season, we'll spend a lot of time with family members and so-called friends, right? We'll see people that we haven't seen for a long time. We'll spend time, lots of time with family members. And that's a good thing. But our world is broken, isn't it? And that means our homes and our families are broken as well. And I'm just guessing that there may be some of you here this morning, you'll see family members over Christmas, the next few weeks, and these family members, and maybe some of them who have hurt you severely, have really hurt you. And it'll be hard. It'll be hard to see them. It'll be hard to love them. But this is when we remember our King, right? We remember that while we were still sinners and enemies against God, Jesus came and gave his life as a ransom for us. This is our King. He is the true Lord of heaven and earth, and he not only calls us to operate with humility and love towards our enemies, but he also empowers us to do it. So that's what the resurrection shows, right? The resurrection is like an open door into the new creation, where we actually become like Jesus. This new way of humanity, this new way of humility and love, following our King who gave his life for his enemies. Jesus' resurrection shows that now Jesus has empowered us to go and live this new way, even that we would love our enemies. In Mark 9, it says, they came to Capernaum, and when Jesus was in the house, he asked his disciples, what were you discussing along the way, on our way here? What were you talking about? But the disciples kept silent. They didn't say a word, because on the way they had argued with one another who would be the greatest in the kingdom. And Jesus patiently sat down and he called the 12. And he said to them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. Do you see? This is the way of the kingdom. The risen Jesus empowers us by his Spirit to bring humility and love into our lives, even towards our enemies. That we would become last of all. That we would come to serve others rather than be served. That's why our King came. And that's what we're being trained to do by his Spirit. To give our lives in service to others. So as we learn to know and love the King, we find ourselves acting more and more like him. Like the one who did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for all who believe. Let's pray together, shall we? Father in heaven, we are grateful. We are grateful people. And I pray that this good news of our King, the King of Israel, who came not to be served, not to annihilate his enemies, but to give his life for his enemies, to give his life as a ransom for all who would believe. I pray that this gospel, this good news of Jesus our King, would never grow old. And as we are brought into your kingdom today through faith in Jesus, I pray that you would build your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. That you, by your Spirit, would enable us to act like Jesus, and in so doing, build your kingdom here, right now, on earth, as it is in heaven, even as we await your return, your glorious return. So, Father, we thank you for sending your Son, and we believe he is King. A King who would give his life so that we might know you and enjoy you and enjoy your gifts for all eternity. So, Father, remind us of these things. Cause these things never to grow old. Cause our love for Jesus to ever increase. I pray in Christ's name, amen.